tonight. We'll be at chapter 1. And it's good to see Gay Ann Skipper and Mary Potts back with us today, both on the mend from broken feet. Gay Ann looks like she's on both limbs pretty well. Mary's still got hardware, so that'll be coming off. But good to see you ladies here. Good to see all of you here today. Glad you braved the weather once again. Spring will come, I know it. I've asked God for it. So, well, according to a report by OSU, that's a university down in Ohio, in case you didn't know, and I suppose any report that comes from OSU would be suspect, but we won't go there. But this particular study measured the moral development among 323 adolescents that were surveyed. About half of them were incarcerated already. I'm assuming in juvenile-type detentions or homes. But one of the questions on the survey related to the rightness or wrongness of stealing. Now, the encouraging part of this report was that out of those 323 adolescents who were surveyed, 90% of them said that stealing was wrong. And that's pretty encouraging. But then when they were asked why it was wrong, this is where it gets a little strange. The most common answer was, you might get caught and punished. Now, one of the other answers was, stealing is wrong because the other person might get even. That's bad. But my favorite one, stealing is wrong because you might not need the item. Now, I suspect that there may be a good many adults who possess the same faulty reasoning. And I'm sure there are adults sitting in jail cells and prison blocks who have kind of the same attitude toward the crimes they committed. And when they get out, they'll probably do it again, only they'll be a little more careful this next time. Not all of them. Well, some of them will learn from it, and some will be rehabilitated, but not all. But a more mature perspective on the whole matter of stealing would be that it's wrong because, for one reason, it hurts other people, and it destroys trust. And certainly anyone with any ounce of moral sensitivity would be guided by conscience to know stealing is wrong. But more than that, anyone who reveres God at all and knows anything of his word would not steal because God made the command, you shall not steal. But it's frightening to know, really, how many individuals are in our society that are functioning with a moral compass that is so terribly broken that their discernment concerning right and wrong is terribly skewed. Now, we may not be able to do much, if anything at all, about the flawed reasoning of others, but we can and must take seriously our own responsibility before God to grow in wisdom and discernment so that we can avoid the destructive choices. And that's why we're in the book of Proverbs, the series that I began last week. And the title of the series, as you know, is Guidance for Life's Choices. And today we want to consider the pursuit of wisdom. When I was a teenager, there was a paraphrase of the Bible that was in progress at the time. It actually began in the early 60s by Ken Taylor, called The Living Bible. It wasn't completed until 1971, but leading up to the completion of the total paraphrase of the Living Bible, there were sections of the Bible that Ken Taylor paraphrased. And one of those volumes, as a teenager, I came into possession of, which was called Living Psalms and Proverbs. It was just the Psalms and the Proverbs version of the Living Bible. Now, again, it's a paraphrase, so you know that it's at that time, in more modern-day language and easy to read. Paraphrases are good for that reason, but they're not always good as far as accuracy for Bible interpretation. And sometimes critics will find some errors or some liberties that the writers have taken. So you do need to be careful with paraphrases as opposed to the more literal translations or versions of the Bible. But I remember distinctly as a teenage boy, I have no idea how I got a hold of that. It was a paperback volume. But I started reading it, and I became captivated by Proverbs. In fact, I read the entire book, which for me at that time was unusual to read a whole book. I was probably captivated by the many warnings about the strange women and alluring places I was supposed to stay away from. But apart from that, the biggest attraction of that book was just the practical wisdom that held my attention. It was really the first time that I remember having a real sincere hunger to read the Word of God. God used that book to guide me that way. And the advice that it gave just made so much sense to me. And God gave me that desire to know those precepts and to want to live by them. And so with good parenting and feeding on the book of Proverbs, I think that's what kept me on a straight path as a young person. Now, I wish I could say that all my life I've been perfect, but that would be bragging, so I won't. But, you know, honestly, I'm just like you. Sometimes I forget what God said. Sometimes I deliberately ignore what God says. And every time I do that, there are bad results. And so the Lord has to kind of direct me by His Spirit and nudge me back to where I need to be. But this is why we're spending some weeks in the Proverbs. Because I need to refresh myself in the wisdom contained within this book. And all of us, young to old alike, will always need to discern between the wisdom that is of this world and the wisdom that is of God. And sometimes there's a vast difference. Sometimes it's close, but sometimes it's far apart. And so that's why I'm urging you to read through the book of Proverbs on your own, because as I said last week, we're not covering every verse in our study. We're just doing select portions of it. But the Lord will direct you. He'll speak to you if you sincerely and honestly desire to read it. And if King James is too difficult or the other versions seem a bit wooden for reading, there are other paraphrases that can help you. The Message is one of the more newer paraphrases. But again, just bear in mind, it's a paraphrase. And you want to recheck everything with your New American Standard Bible. But the pursuit of wisdom. As I mentioned last week, the opening four verses give to us the purpose for this book. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. That's what we're after. Now, if you slide down in the same chapter, down to verse 20, wisdom itself will begin to speak here and communicate some important information to us. Just at verse 20 through 23, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. So that's pretty clear. Do you want to be naive? Do you want to be simple-minded? Do you want to follow the voice of scoffers and fools who hate knowledge and the wisdom of God? I don't. And so that answers the question for us, why is wisdom so important? This wisdom we're talking about. Well, move down a little farther. Down to the last two chapters of or two verses rather of chapter 1, verse 32. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Now, when I read words like this, coming from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the pen of a writer that God has chosen, and talks about fools and waywardness and the destructive paths of it, then I know that I'd better wake up and log into the pages of this book if I hope to avoid becoming a naive and wayward fool myself. I want to live securely. I want to stay out of the dumpster of poor choices. Now, we're told a lot of things in life. We get a lot of advice that comes to us. We're bombarded with a ton of information from all kinds of sources. We get stuff pumped into our heads without even realizing it. Some of it good, some of it not so good, some of it downright wrong, and it needs to be avoided. Now just think about some of the mottos or paraphrases that we've heard throughout our lives. Some of them are good ones. There are a lot of quotes from other people, even secular people, that are good. But there are other things that are questionable and other things that are just not right. When I was a teenager again, there was a man in our church. Thinking about being a teenager just distracts me. But this gentleman in our church was my best friend's dad. And he always made this one statement all the time. He always said, God helps those who help themselves. And I was naive enough that I thought that was in the Bible, and I believe he thought it was too. But it really isn't. It sounds pretty good in a way. God helps those who help themselves. And if you're applying it in the context of, you know, getting up and doing something, as opposed to being lazy, if you're able to work and you can work, do it. Or if you take initiative, God will help you. Now, you got to be careful, though, because God helps those who help themselves. And what context do you fit that in? A better statement would be, God helps those who obey him. God helps those who do his will. So we always have to be careful of things that sound like they might be biblical advice, but might not be. Here's another one I came across. This is a Spanish proverb. Losers are always in the wrong. Now, is that true? No. Sometimes those who are winners win because they're greedy and they have no integrity. And they hurt people on their way to success. Sometimes we lose because we practice good morals or we stick to our integrity and we choose to do God's will. And we lose by the world standards. Or this one, I was flipping through a magazine while I was eating lunch the other day. Actually, it was Women's Day magazine. It was my wife had it and I was home for lunch and it was there. So it always has some interesting stuff in that. Now I've let your imagination get away from me. I should have just not even said what magazine it was, but stick to the script. But anyway, on this particular page, the heading of this was old-fashioned TV wisdom. Now, right away, you've got an oxymoron going, TV and wisdom in the same sentence. But this is old-fashioned TV wisdom. It was a quote by a character that most of us will be familiar with. You ain't nobody until you do what you want. Hey. See, the Fonz, man. If the Fonz said it, it had to be right. Huh? No, that isn't. Just ignore that altogether. Now, the question then is, how can we know if what... I'll come back to that in a moment. How can we know if what we hear or read is right or true? Well, the basic answer would be the more you know the wisdom of God's word, the more discernment you develop. And that's the bottom line. But that discernment doesn't just come by osmosis. It's not by some effortless absorption that leaks through the membrane of our head and somehow mystically we become brilliant. No, you don't just go sit down on a stump and wait for God to impart to you this great wisdom. God has given us a source by which we can fill our heads and our hearts, and it's this book. So it requires participation on our part, and that's why in Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist said, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you." So we do have to get into the pages of God's word and absorb the truth contained in it. Now, if you just want to pop ahead a few chapters here in Proverbs to chapter 8, verse 32, or just listen as I read these verses. Chapter 8, verse 32 through 36. This is wisdom speaking again. "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." Stated pretty strongly, isn't it? And so if our goal is to be guided by the wisdom of God and not get tripped up by the faulty wisdom of the world, then the question would be, how do we acquire godly wisdom? Well, back to chapter 1, I want to give you three simple imperatives that are stated within this book. How do we acquire godly wisdom? And the first one starts out in verse 7 of chapter 1, fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, those words, knowledge, wisdom, instruction, or discipline, whatever is in your Bible, for the sake of simplicity, just look at those as being, for the most part, synonymous. They're kind of all in this package that is called wisdom. I kind of like to look at it as the trinity of wisdom, so to speak. Knowledge, discipline, wisdom. It's all part of the package of wisdom. And every proverb is built upon this basic foundational principle of fearing the Lord. We have to start there. Now, when we think about the fear of the Lord, I suppose a typical definition that we often give is that to fear God means to hold Him in reverence and respect, to stand in awe of Him. And that is certainly true. We need to have reverence and respect for the Lord, and that's a product of the fear of the Lord. And I suppose we like that definition because it's a little softer. It's less offensive. It doesn't portray God as mean or scary, and we don't want to offend anybody or scare anybody off who might be an unbeliever. So we prefer the reverence and respect definition. But the fact is, that's only part of the definition. The Hebrew definition of this word does contain those terms, holding in awe, having reverence and respect. But the Hebrew definition also includes this matter of encountering something that is awesome and terrifying. Now, we don't like to promote God with the concept of being terrifying, do we? But the truth is, if we don't hold Him in the fullness of His being, then we're bound to treat Him lightly. because you don't fear something that you don't take seriously. And if I think I am holding God in reverence and respect, then I might fool myself. But if I fear God in a healthy way, and I know that I am standing for an awesome and terrible God, as the Bible says, I'm going to take him seriously. You know, whenever tornado warnings come out, depending on the weather conditions, we respond in different ways. Even when the tornado warning siren goes off in your neighborhood, if it's not really storming out, do you head right to the basement? You should, but most of us don't. Most of us will run to look out the window, won't we? I know one time in my neighborhood, the siren went off, and I went out to my front porch to look out and look at the skies, if I could better look, and I'm walking out. Everybody in the neighborhood's on the front porch. You know? But if it's storming and hailing and the siren goes off, we pack up the bags and head to the basement. A few months that our daughter and her boys stayed with us before they moved to Ohio, we had a storm and the siren went off. And, you know, normally I would have headed for the window and looked around at things, but I just felt this greater responsibility for those boys and for my daughter. And we just packed up everything and the dog and headed to the basement and watched everything on television until it was all clear. Now, if you don't fear God, if your concept of God is just, he's just a nice guy up there that's looking out for us, I can hold him in reverence and respect, but I'm not really fearing him. And I'm not going to take him seriously when he gives me warnings, when he gives me instruction. I'm not going to heed it. Now, the fear of the Lord has two sides to it. One side is to hate sin and evil and avoid it at all costs. The verse we read earlier that's on your folder cover is from Job, chapter 28, verse 28. Job said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." I think Solomon may have borrowed from Job in this respect. So to depart from evil is understanding. Understanding what? Well, I think it's understanding the nature and character of God and why we fear him. It's understanding the seriousness of sin and why he hates it. That knowledge should prompt me to steer clear of it. That's why back in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, Solomon said, "The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who watches his way preserves his life." And so one side of the fear of the Lord is to respectfully hate what he hates. But there's a positive side, too, to fearing the Lord. That's to delight in doing his will. In Psalm 112, verse 2, the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands." Fear and delight at the same time. How do you have that? How are you afraid of something and delighted about it? That only works in respect to God. Now, the word blessed, we know, is a word that means happy or fulfilled. And so when we love what God loves, and we love as God loves to the best of our human ability, and we live by his precepts, we're going to be happier people and find less to complain and whine about. And so the acquisition of wisdom begins with this healthy fear of the Lord. And to reject his wisdom and knowledge and discipline is to be a wayward fool, to be a naive, simple-minded individual who will get tripped up and fall for anything. Now, there's a second essential component to acquiring wisdom, and that's simply to ask God for it. You know, that's what Solomon did. That's how he became so wise. Now, you don't have to turn there, but Back in 1 Kings is where Solomon takes over for his father David. And in chapter 3, at verse 5, we're told that in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night and said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Don't you wish God would do that to you? Come to you and say, "What do you want? I'll give it to you." Now, right away, we're thinking, I need cash flow right now. I got debts to pay and things to anticipate. But Solomon didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for wealth. Instead, as you slide down to verse 7, this is what he said. "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made me your servant, king in the place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon is saying, "God, I need wisdom to do this thing that you've given me to do because it's way too great for me." And God knew he asked for the right thing. And so along with wisdom and discernment, God also blessed him with wealth. Now, don't use that as a motive, as a trick, okay? God's not fooled by that. But we're not going to have God come to us, are we? Not necessarily. God doesn't come to everybody in a dream like this. They're just a tiny, tiny select few people who have had that privilege. We have God's word, and that's how he speaks to us today. And when it comes to this matter of asking God for wisdom, he said very clear through the pen of James, chapter 1, verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him or her." We just have to begin by sincerely and honestly asking God for wisdom, and to ask it for the right reasons. No other underlying motive other than we don't want to be wayward, naive fools who fall into the traps of sin. We want to be wise and discerning to know right from wrong. And if that's the sincerity of our hearts, God will respond to that and give us the wisdom that we need. And finally, passionately pursue wisdom. Passionately pursue it. Now in chapter 4, verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. Now, right away when I read that, what? The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. Well, essentially he's saying the beginning of wisdom, which we were already told in chapter 1, is to start by fearing the Lord. But acquiring wisdom involves asking for it. But to acquire something, you have to go after it, don't you? If a guy is interested in a girl, he's going to pursue her. I hope in a healthy, not a creepy way, but in a good way. And he's going to court her and treat her kindly and respectfully because he wants to acquire her, perhaps as a wife someday. Now, acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding, prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. So we pursue wisdom. We prize it. We cherish it. We look at that as something that we need above anything else. We embrace the wisdom God gives us because we realize how valuable it is, how important it is, and we don't want to lose it. Now, you don't pursue things you don't care about, do you? If you don't care about football, you don't even know there's a Super Bowl on tonight, do you? You don't care. You're not interested in it. You're going to be watching Downton Abbey at 9 o'clock on PBS instead. You're wondering how I know that. I'm turning in my man card. I watch Downton Abbey. Okay, I'll admit. Tim, stop it. Now, my point here is we don't all pursue the same things. We're not all interested in the same things. If you're a football junkie, you know everything about what's going on. You know the teams, the coaches, the players. You know all the stats. You've been following the round-the-clock ESPN coverage of everything going on. You know the plans. You know the projections. You're picking your team. You got the point predictions and all of that stuff. You've already got your food, your snacks ready to go for game time. But we're not all passionate about the same things. That's all right. We're all different. Everybody doesn't have to like football. Everybody doesn't have to like ancient English love stuff, whatever that is. But we all of us must have a hunger to acquire wisdom and knowledge from God, because that's more important than football or anything else that we have in life. And if we can acquire that in the way that God wants to give it to us, that is what will bless our lives. And we'll be on the right path to contentment and peace. And we'll come to the end of our life with less regret. We'll be like Fred Dirksy, praising the Lord, right up till the time he couldn't talk anymore. In his funeral tomorrow, we're going to be sharing Fred's love of the Lord and how thankful he was for everything God had given him. Father, thank you that you have given to us your great and precious promises. Thank you for the precepts you've outlined in your word. There's a lot here for us. And I'm thankful that you understand our humanity and how we do stumble and we fail you and we don't always get it right. We forget the precepts. Sometimes we ignore them, but you're so gracious and so forgiving. You're patient with us, and as your word tells us, when we are faithless, you are faithful. But God, give us wisdom. We need it. There's so many choices that are out there that have to be made, and there are issues our young people are facing that require discernment that is beyond what we can imagine. We're asking you to give it to them, that they would desire it, that we can be a people who name Christ as our Savior and Lord, and it's reflected in our attitudes and in our actions, our conduct every day, the good times and the hard times. Things go well when things go very, very difficult. But to know that you're the one who can bless us. And ultimately, we want to honor and glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray.